Our Father, we do thank you for this time of getting together to study your word, both in the worship service, the Sunday school for the adults, and all the other classes. We pray that you would be with us, be with the teachers, help them to teach clearly, help them to teach faithfully your word, and with great boldness, because it is not our word, but it is the very word of God. So we pray that not only would the word be taught, but there would be careful attention paid to its application. First in the teachers, but then in also those that are hearing it. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and our Savior and for His glory. Amen. Rob Roy Nilsen last week started the book of 1 Kings, and he covered the first chapter. And if you remember, if you were here last week, you may remember that David was really in his death throes. He was very weak, but then there was a moment that he arose, and it was almost like, as Rob Roy Nilsen said, the old David coming back again, because he knew that he needed to say something decisively. Otherwise, Adonijah might very well take the throne that had been given to his son Solomon. As I got to reflecting on that, I began to think about, here David is, all of a sudden spry again, and he's thinking back, perhaps, to the covenant that God had made with him for his son to be the king after him. And I thought, before I read 1 Kings chapter 2, we might go back and look at that covenant, because it does come up. So let's go back in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I won't read the whole section because it's quite lengthy, but I'll start at 12 and go through 17. The prophet Nathan is speaking the words of God to David. And he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." So perhaps he's thinking back at that covenant that God had made, that covenant that had initially started after the fall and then moved to Noah and on to Moses, Joshua, David, and so on. He's thinking about that covenant promise ultimately that would culminate in the Messiah himself. And so now we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 2 and read all of that. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in a time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know that you ought to do what you ought to do with him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then she said, "I have something to say," or he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother. And she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." So Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "Do God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's afflictions." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt of the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be upon your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good, as my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei rose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day that you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die? And you said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. It's quite a chunk of reading. Well, so those are just now coming in. First, we looked at the covenant itself that God had established with David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel, and then we read this section where it seems as though he had just come back. He had been revived from being on his deathbed long enough to reflect on what God had promised him and what he needed to do, how he needed to establish that kingdom through his son Solomon. So in a sense, I've written in your notes, picture yourself in the position of King David. He is about to go the way of all the earth, he says, or to die. And the covenant promise is resting heavily upon his shoulders. Therefore, you can see that his very last words are going to be of the most solemn. He is intent on what God has called him to do. Due to the serious nature of David's final utterances, then we will be looking at what is it that God is saying, that we need to be understanding it, and then what is it that God would have us to do in terms of its application. So we'll have three things in this lesson that we're looking at. First, we're going to look at what that what it was that Solomon was to do. What was it that God told Solomon to do? It was really a twofold charge. And then how was he to carefully carry that out in terms of his strategies to make sure that that kingdom was in fact established, and then some careful application to our own lives. So that's where we're going, and let's go ahead and get there. The first part of it was then, what was the twofold charge that David, on his deathbed, gave to his son? The first part of it, he was called to a walk of obedience. He was called to put the Lord first. Let's hear those words again from 1 Kings 2, 2 through 4. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So these are strong words. They're firm words. It's interesting, though, when he says, be strong and show yourself a man, and then he starts giving these various phrases, that he's actually quoting Scripture. He's actually going back and looking through in his mind the covenant promises that God had given through Moses and Joshua and perhaps others. Let's look at some of them. Note the words of Moses and Joshua. Moses said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. And Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. And then lastly, the very words from Joshua that David says, and now I am about to go the way of all the earth. So here we have David fully realizing who he was, what he was to do in terms of carrying out the covenant promise in establishing the kingdom in much the same way that Moses was to conquer the land, well, through Joshua. And then Joshua, after the land was conquered, then he speaks to the elders of Israel to carry that on. So these are sober words indeed that he's speaking. He's intense here. Well, another thing that I noticed out of this is that when he's saying, you keep the statutes, you keep the commandments, don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left. This is where you go. These are your laws that you need to write on your heart, the rules and testimonies. I got to thinking about politicians today. Politicians today usually take a poll, don't they? They take a poll of seeing what everybody wants and what's going to get them elected, and they go that way. But in the case of those that are held to a higher calling of God, they have an audience of one that they must satisfy, an audience of one. And then also, let's look at C here. It says, keeping his statutes implies knowing God's word. It was interesting as I look back in Deuteronomy that David and all the kings clear back in the law what they were to know about the word of God. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So here we have David as a man on a mission, isn't he? He's a man on a mission to make sure that from a human standpoint, and those are important words, because we know that what God does is absolute. But from a human standpoint, he was responsible for making sure that his son fulfill that covenant promise of establishing the land, and then ultimately his greater son Jesus, who would completely fulfill that eternal kingdom. So understanding the balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and I say this, I want to back up just a minute, because as I looked at various commentaries, some of them were asking, why is it that when you go to 2 Samuel 7, it seems like the promise to Solomon is unconditional? If you fall, I'm going to still establish the kingdom. I'll punish you with a rod, but I'll still establish the kingdom. And then you see David speaking here in 1 Kings chapter 2 in these conditional words of, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their hearts and with all their souls, you shall not lack a man on the throne. So there was some differing ideas and various commentaries as to, is the scripture contradictory here? But see, this is the beauty, really, of Reformed theology, that human responsibility plays into what God in his sovereign plan is doing. David realized that. Look at hear the words of Matthew Henry. God had promised David that the Messiah should come from his loins, and the promise was absolute. In other words, you could take it to the eternal bank. It was going to happen. But the promise that there should not fail him a man on the throne of Israel was conditional. If his seed behave themselves as they should, if Solomon in his day fulfills the condition, he does his part toward the perpetuating of the promise. The condition is that he walk before God in all his institutions in sincerity, with zeal and resolution, and order in order hereunto that he take heed to his way. Now I have a question. Hopefully it will generate some discussion. Think about this. As we seek to apply God's sovereignty and human responsibility to our lives, what impact should it make in the rearing of our children? What impact should it make in the governing of our churches? I'll read it again. As we seek to apply God's secure sovereignty and human responsibility to our lives, what impact should it make in the rearing of godly children and in the governing of our churches? Yes. Well, that wasn't where I was going with it, but I'm not saying that that's not, in fact, the case. It does free us up to, you know, not God is ultimately going to carry out his plan. But any other ideas first? Want the question again? As we seek to apply God's sovereignty and human responsibility to our lives, what impact should it make in the rearing of godly children, in the governing of our churches? There is a teaching, a little hint here. There is a teaching out there, and it's been around for some time, let go and let God. Do we do that? Do we have the attitude that our children are naturally just going to land on their feet? What?
The opposite. They won't
land on their feet. No, the opposite is true. We work understanding that God is completely sovereign, but that he, through the fabric of eternity, really, has called us, and he uses means to bring about his kingdom. And it needs to be done with firmness, whether it's in the church or in our homes. Yes? Yes.
Condition
The final decision is his. His perfect and holy will be accomplished. And there's also the idea that, you know, sometimes people will confuse sovereignty with fatalism. He's called us to act responsibly, even though he is absolute and his plans will be established. His most perfect will come about. Well, so Solomon was then to remove all opposition and reward the allies of the kingdom. He was to tear down, in essence, all strongholds of opposition and reinforce the kingdom with loyal men. So let's go through some of these people. There were a couple here that were not named. Joab was named. Shimei was named. And let's see. Who was the other one? It'll be in here in a minute. But anyway, as far as Adonijah, he pretty much looked at the situation as a done deal. I mean, Adonijah was not made king. He was his attempt to take the throne, because he was the older son, did not take place. And so Solomon spared him from his treason and basically told him to run along and be a good boy and show himself a worthy man. But he continued to scheme, and that was his downfall. And so from the reading today, we've learned that what he did is, in a subtle way, he had just not let go the idea that he might become king yet. And so he went to Bathsheba and said that he was seeking peace and that he simply wanted a consolation prize. What was that consolation prize? Abishag. Yeah, Abishag. And there was some bantering back and forth as to whether or not Bathsheba knew full well what was going on here and that her son would put it right. But a couple of commentaries also thought that she was simply deceived here. It doesn't tell us. But nevertheless, she did go to her son Solomon and ask for the hand of Abishag for Adonijah. And regardless of what Bathsheba knew, Solomon saw right through it, didn't he? He saw right through the situation. He said, well, why don't you just ask for the throne for him as well? In essence, one commentator said that he was basically wanting to claim that he was a co-regent. And we see some basis for this. There was Ahithophel back in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. I may be wrong there, but I think that's why I have that verse there. And what he had done is he'd gone to Absalom when he was trying to overthrow David, and he said, sleep with his concubines before all Israel. And when you do this, then they will recognize you as the king over him. So there seems to be some sort of a precedent there that he's going on. And we might also see that a little bit when David, when he became the king over all Israel and Judah as well, that he asked Ithbosheth, the son of Saul, if he could. He said he wanted his wife Micah back, who was in the line to Saul, and perhaps this would even strengthen his place, that if he had Micah, which was his rightful wife. So there seems to be some precedence that they knew that Solomon knew exactly what he was doing here in subtly, schemingly asking for the hand of Bathsheba. He was not letting go of wanting to be king, and he was, in essence, still very treasonous. Any comments there? Okay, there's further significance in the death of his brother Adonijah, in that this was, sadly, apparently the final payment, fourfold payment that David had incurred for his sins of adultery and murder. There was this, the newborn son of Bathsheba. There was Amnon. And then there was Absalom. And now the fourth one would be Adonijah. Now, David didn't live, thankfully, for him to see that even Adonijah had died. But it just goes to show that God's word cannot be broken. When you sin, there are consequences. There's forgiveness, but then there's also consequences. And then there was the defrocking of the high priest for treason. Abiathar's removal as priest fulfills another prophecy that was given to his line, the priesthood, starting with Elijah, that because he did not discipline his sons, that eventually the priesthood would be taken from his line, which ended, and it mentions that in 1 Kings, in the removal of the final person in his line, Abiathar. And then the replacing him with a new priestly line in Zadok and his and those that followed him, which went all the way up, according to one historian, all the way up to 171 B.C. So quite a distance. And then justice was served on Joab. Let's look at that for a minute. Joab was killed for murder. Now, he was also treasonous, but that was not what was stated here as a reason for him being put to death. Joab was not killed for treason. If his crime were treason, he might have also been spared, like Adonijah had been initially. In chapter 1, you may remember that he ran to the tabernacle and he was spared for his sin of treason. And that might have been the case also if that was all it was with Joab, but it was not. He was guilty of murder. Let's look at this, Exodus 21. Exodus 21, 12 through 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, in other words, if it wasn't premeditated, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint for him a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. David specifically mentioned that Joab's crime was murder, the murder of Abner and Amasa. In the case of Abner, it was revenge. And it may have also been some jealousy, because it would possibly, if Israel had merged with Judah at that time, then Joab, you know, might have had a threat to his own position as the commander of the army. So at least two counts there. And then Amasa, it was just simply his jealousy because he had been replaced by Amasa. So we have specific premeditated murder on the part of Joab. So long as Joab remained unpunished for the double murder, the blood guiltiness rested upon the king and his house, on whom the duty of punishment devolved. And for that, let's go ahead and look at this, Numbers 35, 30 through 34. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death, and you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one whom shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And Solomon understood this. In fact, he was talking about this curse being lifted from his family line in the death then of Joab. And then I have from Kyle and Dalich, so long as Joab remained unpunished for the double murder, the blood guiltiness rested on the king and his house, on whom the duty of punishment devolved. And then three, Joab's death was an act of atonement on the part of Solomon to reverse the curse of murdering the innocent. Note also that the killing of an enemy in times of warfare is not considered an act of murder. I couldn't let that one go by. In fact, I remember way back years ago in the 80s when Pastor Godel and Jerry Heitz did a debate on just warfare and pacifism. Do you remember that, Joe? And it was quite colorful. But what does the Scripture say? It says in that section in 1 Kings 2:5, it does distinguish between killing and murder. It does distinguish between the death that takes place in a time of war and the death that takes place in a time of peace. And what did Joab do? He had revenged something that had the death of his brother, which took place in a time of war. And he took revenge in a time of peace, a very heinous act. And I wrote these words. I think it important to stress further that when governments must exercise justice against unrighteous acts such as murder or in times of war, the taking of a life is not considered murder. The sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. This has implications for us today when it comes to Christians going to war, or when the government must put a person to death who commits murder. Many Christians do not understand that, from Romans 13, the government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Now, conversely, looking at just a little bit further, what's the problem? Is it murder? Is that the real issue? No, I think we see in Genesis 9:6, and I think it would be good to turn to Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6 says these words, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed." And what's the big deal? For God made man in his own image. When man kills another man in murder, he is attacking foremost the very image of God. It's an attack on the very image of the Creator. Drawing this issue out a little bit further, when men or governments act unjustly and murder the innocent, the central crime is an attack on the image of God. Any comments there? It came to my mind as well. You know, and I think there is a place, however carefully we must approach it, for civil disobedience. I mean, even if it came to that in cases where the government is acting in an unjust and godless way in its attack on the very image of God. Yes, the unborn. And we have that precedent also in Acts chapter 5, I believe it's verse 39, when they say, should we obey God rather than man? So there is a place for that, but it must be a very sober, thoughtful time, because God has given us the government, even the unbelieving government. And then there's Shimei's amnesty and subsequent execution. Shimei's sins, his sins were worthy of the death penalty, as rebellion against a rightful authority is a rebellion against God himself. And we have that in Exodus 22, 28. We won't turn there. I've written it out. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. In the context of time and time again, in cases of rebellion, people being put to death. And then up in the 1 Kings 21:10, we have a scheme that took place by Jezebel to kill Naboth for his garden for her husband Ahab. You may remember that story. And what the scheme was is, we will trap him. We will get two ungodly witnesses to say that he cursed the king. And in that case, that was a would have been, if it would had been justified, a case of a person cursing the king and being killed for it. Being confined to Jerusalem ensured, backing up just a little bit, Solomon showed, as in our reading today, that he showed Shimei mercy and did not kill him for his treason, but had him left. He had to stay in Jerusalem. He could not leave. At the time that he would leave, he would die. And so Shimei said, good deal, you know, I'll stay here. But then he didn't. And there's probably a reason in David's thinking when he gave this order to Solomon to not let his gray hair go down to the grave in blood, because he saw the potential in this man of continued rebellion. He was of the household of Saul. He was a Benjamite. And he could also possibly re-stir up the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So there was great potential in this person. And even though David had spared him upon coming back from his fleeing from Absalom, he was aware of this potential threat in this unrepentant man who he spared him because basically he asked forgiveness, but his actions apparently didn't show it. And they don't show it here, because he does go off after 3 years out of the land, across the river that he was not to go out of. And we have, again, a quote from Matthew Henry. His turbulent spirit will soon give thee an occasion, which you should not fail to take, to bring down his hoary head to the grave with blood. So David understood that his heart was not repentant, and there was the potential of further rebellion. And Solomon gave him enough rope to hang himself, didn't he? And then he proved, in fact, that this is who he was and where he was. But then there were Solomon's allies. And we have a Proverbs 27, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. Concerning his father's friend, Barzillai, there was the reward him. Now, Barzillai was probably dead by now, but to reward his family line. And when David, upon his deathbed, was remembering the injuries that had been done to him, he could not forget the kindness that had been shown to him, and he charged his son that he would take care of the family line. And you may remember the account where David is fleeing from Absalom, and Barzillai brings all these supplies and takes care of those that are fleeing. So he's doing good to David and David's line, and David in turn wants to make sure that good is done to him. Concerning his own allies, though, it seems that by surrounding himself with a new high priest, the continuing of the prophet Nathan, and replacing Joab with a loyal army commander, Benaiah, Solomon is completing the regime. He has a prophet, he has a priest, and he is the king. And he also has a commander who will loyally carry out the enforcing of his reign. Well, I hope you can see here that this is also a foreshadowing of Christ, is it not? Note also that the manner by which Solomon established his earthly kingdom prefigures the heavenly kingdom, where Jesus Christ is not only the eternal prophet, priest and king, but is the ultimate power to bringing about the kingdom to completion. So, in all three, plus the fact that he had the power to do it. Well, what principles can we draw in our own lives? Because this is all warfare and going on in the physical world, but are there some spiritual principles that we can hold to as individuals and as the church? I think there are. I think they're in abundance. The foundation for success, first of all, is an unwavering reliance on God's word. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Great promises to God's people, whether individually, families, or the church at large. God promises success to the faithful. And this is not the success that the world calls success, but according to God's parameters. Going on to the last page, the second thing that we can draw from here is that evil is real. Evil is real, and it must be fought against in order to secure peace. It's interesting that Solomon was to be known as a man of peace, unlike his father, who was a man of bloodshed. And yet, he began his reign by ordering three executions. It has been insightfully stated, true peace must be based on righteousness, not on sentiment. Now, another question. I'll read it a couple of times if I need to. How can the idea of peace at any cost actually be harmful in the family or in the church? I'll say that again, and then we'll get the first question back there. How can the idea of peace at any cost actually be harmful in the family or in the church? Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Go ahead. I wish I'd thought about that verse. You're absolutely right. You know, before peace, there needs to be. How did you say it? First pure, and then peaceable. Yeah. And yes, James. Yeah. You know, the thing that I think about here is in World War II, it's been a long time since I taught history, probably almost 10 years. But I think in World War II, there was the situation where the Allies kept on appeasing Hitler. He would take a little bit more land, and then he had promised that he wasn't going to go any further. And so they would appease him. And then he would take a little bit more. And then before long, he had the entire mainland. And he was attacking England. And that whole idea of peace at any cost was destroyed thousands and thousands of lives. It wasn't loving. It wasn't the same as when the scripture says, do not return evil for evil in the Sermon on the Mount and then also in Matthew 12. Those are talking about when you are selfishly attacking someone. But what we're talking about here is lovingly doing the right thing. You understand what I'm saying? Lovingly doing the right thing. And that oftentimes is going to take justice before there's peace. Because that's the most loving thing to do. Whether it's the family, whether it's the church dealing with an unruly person, or whatever the case. Yes? Amen. Church. Yes. Amen. Yes. Oh, yeah,
yeah. So the fact that children face questions shouldn't be looked upon as necessarily disobedience. It might be, but...
Yeah, it might be, yeah. Yeah, you're a heretic. You know, don't write.
Here's what Scripture says that reason with the person. So I think that's what Paul is saying. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's that antagonistic spirit that we're talking about.
Right.
That, yeah.
Peace is that they have the expense of freedom, the family or the church.
Yeah. Good discussion. Yes. We're thinking the best thing for that person, really. They don't think it's the best thing, whether it's the child at the time wanting his or her own way, or the person who is under discipline. But it is the best thing. It is the most loving thing. Well, going on, a good discussion here, and I figured it would be because this is a live issue. But some principles to live by for the church today and for individuals as well. Those in leadership, in whatever capacity, must know the Word of God. That was from the very beginning. Solomon, David was saying, you've got to know the Word, the statutes, the testimonies, before you're going to have any success. The elders must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, but also rebuke those who contradict it. And then again, hitting back on this appeasement idea, appeasement of evil does not bring peace. Sin must be confronted. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Satan's strongholds must be torn down in our individual lives, in the churches, in the individual, the family, the church. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience. Evil comes in many forms, and God's people must watch and pray. There are Adonijahs who present themselves in innocence and subtly, as though they were harmless. But what was he doing? He was subtly sneaking in to take the throne. And there are those that would come into the church with heresies. There are those that would We need to be ever watchful and praying for our children and the friendships that they have. And obviously in our own lives, when it comes to those idolatries that can so easily destroy our lives. They're not harmless. Even though they're subtle, they're destructive. Joab's sins were more overt and defiantly harmful, almost like the onslaughts of the world on the church. He was defiant to the king. The king told him not to kill Absalom. He did it anyway. And then with Amasa and Abner as well. And just his whole persona was that of defiance. I will do my own thing. And David had to watch himself there because this was the commander of the army. Things could easily turn, but he knew he needed to face it. And we need to face them. Finally, Shimei's hostility was a sustained evil that is always a threat, never relenting. In our modern age, each of these forms of attack on the family and on the church have their counterparts, and they must be guarded against. Like the Davidic covenant that Solomon was charged to secure, God's eternal kingdom will not ultimately fail, but he calls his people to be the means of its implementation. We're in a real battle against evil. If we don't correct our children or our parishioners, Scripture says we don't really love them. Solomon was chosen by God to be a king long before he actually ascended the throne, even as did the second person of the Trinity, Christ. Solomon used justice to secure the peace of his kingdom, so the Lord Jesus Christ honored the claims of justice in establishing the peace of his kingdom by absorbing the just penalty of God against the sins of his people. The kingdom of Christ, secured by his redeeming death on Calvary's cross, will finally come to its final expression. All the enemies of Christ will then be judged and banished, and peace will reign. And this last one is kind of similar to, after all of the enemies of Solomon had been banished, the kingdom was firmly established. And whether we're talking about the enemies in our own life, those things that destroy us, there must be a firmness, a resolution in our hearts and our lives to take down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then finally, in closing, David's words to his son Solomon were passionate words. He knew that, like the saints of old, when they were in the process of securing the land of God, God had promised Israel, there could be no compromise with the evil around. It was absolutely essential that they first be established in the very word of truth, and that they not let the enemies of God become a snare to the continuous reign of a godly line, a line that would ultimately culminate in Christ, the eternal King, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. How much more should we, who are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Moses, Joshua, David, the promise from the garden of putting enmity between thy seed and the woman. You know, we have this great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is not a bunch of disconnected ideas and Bible stories, but it has one theme, that theme of hope, that theme of a glorious Savior who will in the end ultimately destroy all of the enemies of Christ and bring into fruition that wonderful and glorious kingdom of God, first in our lives and then ultimately in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.